And you can open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is not going to be the verse we're going to be ultimately unpacking this morning. However, it is setting the stage for the next 3 weeks as we anticipate Good Friday, Easter Sunday. I thought there would be some wisdom in not just focusing on leading up to Easter on the death of Christ, but giving some context to the life of Christ. So we're going to be looking at what is called the imputed righteousness of Christ to his people this morning. Or for you nerds, you would hear it called double imputation. And you're going to see it very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we're just going to look at that last little phrase this morning. Speaking about Christ, Paul says this, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin." And here's the phrase I really want to work through this morning. "So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." And what my desire is this morning is that we would see that it's not enough that Christ merely died for our sins, but he lived for our eternal life. And I do think that sometimes when we're attempting to at least share the gospel with unbelievers, we don't highlight this necessity of perfect obedience that the Father requires if we are to enter and enjoy his holy presence. And so we will work through the primary text that looks at the imputed righteousness of Christ, namely Romans 4 and 5. But I do want us to have sort of this verse hanging over the next 2 or 3 weeks of 2 Corinthians 5:20. And actually, I would encourage you to memorize it. It's good news. If you fall in short, even this morning, you can be reminded that Christ not only became a sin offering for my sin, but the very obedience that I lack, Christ supplies. John Stott says this in his excellent work, The Cross of Christ. What the Father requires of us, he supplies for us in Christ. He demands perfect obedience. Actually, I'm going to go there right now this morning. I could drop dead from a heart attack, or you might fall asleep. And I want you to think, do I have perfect obedience this morning? Have I kept the law of God perfectly? Have I loved God perfectly with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? Have I loved my neighbor as myself? If you haven't, you cannot enter into God's presence apart from a perfect righteousness that is only offered in Christ. This is what the world needs to hear. Now, the righteousness God demands, this perfect, spotless righteousness that you cannot accomplish because of your fallen and sinful nature, what he requires of you, demands of you by his own perfect nature, he supplies to you in Christ. And that's why we preach good news. You can stop striving. You can get outside of yourself and run to Christ. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 4 and 5. So you can turn to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look through verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And while you're turning there, what Paul's doing is he's unpacking this sweeping, glorious picture of the gospel. He wants to come to Rome to preach the gospel. And he's going to show his audience of both Jew and Gentile that there is a righteousness that God requires, but there is also a righteousness that God imputes, or that he reckons, or he gives to all who believe the gospel. You've perhaps heard Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For in the gospel there is a righteousness available to the Jew and to the Greek. And that this righteousness that God offers is received simply by faith, not by works, not by trying, but simply by believing, not by climbing a ladder to heaven, like Paul says in Romans 10, not by digging into Sheol, but by believing the gospel that Paul is unpacking in this. Now, before you get to Romans 4, obviously you need to go through Romans 1 to 3. And what Paul is doing systematically in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is showing the universality of sin. That no one's off the hook. Over and over and over, he's repeating this. This is for Gentiles, who though they knew God, they did not regard God the way they ought, and they became futile in their thinking. And God gave them over and gave them over and gave them over. The Gentiles need God. And then the Jews are sitting there snickering, ha ha, we have the law. And then Romans 2 starts. Who are you, O man? The law you think that makes you right with God actually condemns you before God. And then Paul summarizes it all in chapter 3. All are under sin. And you need to hear that. Because all being under sin in Romans 3 is the same as what he says in our text this morning. We're all under death apart from Christ, which is why we need life. And obedience is necessary for life. And you can't accomplish that obedience. You want life? You want eternal life? You must flee from yourself and flee from religion, flee from everything the world offers, and run to Christ alone. All have sinned. And he doesn't say all have merely sinned. He says all have fallen short. You need an obedience that is commensurate with the glory of God. If you don't have the glory of God this morning in perfect obedience to the law of God, you're in a terrible plight apart from Christ. This is what we come to celebrate. This is good news that we need to hear, because Ryan Kasher hasn't kept the law of God very well this week. If you followed me around today, probably you'd realize I've broken it many times. So what is this good news? We move from chapter 3, that there's no one who seeks God, that there's no one who is righteous. And this was Luther's dilemma. Have you ever heard Luther's struggle? He was angry because God is righteous, and Luther wasn't. He says, do I love God? Someone says, do you love God? He says, I hate God. That this holy, impeccable, sinless, perfection-requiring God is condemning me, a sinner who can't be perfect. This is untenable. I can't do what God requires. And when he read Romans 1 about the righteousness of God, it just heaped condemnation on him. And then the light turned on. And he realized that the righteousness of God in demanding perfection is revealed in the gospel as he gives the righteousness of Christ to all who believe. Kids, have you believed the gospel? Not just facts. Have you realized that you are a sinner and you are under condemnation and that no amount of good works will save you because you've sinned? You need to realize that. And parents, you need to have these talks with your children repeatedly. You've sinned and you've not obeyed the law as you should. And you're condemned. But praise God that if you come to Christ in faith, there's no condemnation. His perfect track record, his 100% lifetime score of obedience becomes yours. Simply by faith in Christ. Simply by being united to him. Well, how does this work? Look at Romans chapter 4. Right? Because the Jews are listening and they're thinking, yeah, those filthy dogs of Gentiles, they deserve God's wrath and God's condemnation. And Paul says, Jews are under God's wrath? You know what a Jew would have said? What about Abraham? What about Abraham? Wasn't he made righteous by the law? To which Paul would answer, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Stop. If you want, what does imputation mean? That's imputation there. It's when you reckon or impute or regard something to somebody. Okay, and so what is happening here is that Abraham, who has sinned, who has fallen short of the glory of God, by simply believing in God's word, in God's gospel, God reckons Abraham as righteous. And why does Abraham need to be reckoned righteous? The same reason why you need to be reckoned righteous. Because you're not. You're just like me. Look in the mirror. Look at your diary. Look at the last week. You know you're not righteous. And if you think you are, you're deluded. And you need the gospel. Abraham, he's not righteous in and of himself. And if you don't believe me, just go and read chapter 12 of Genesis. Remember the guy? He's a really good thrower. Oh, footballs? No. Baseballs? No. Shot put? No. Wives. He's constantly throwing his wife under the bus. Constantly sinning. Abraham's not righteous. He's actually one of the ungodly that Paul is saying needs to be justified. To stand before God and enjoy his kingdom, to enjoy his eternal life, Abraham needs righteousness, and he doesn't have it. And God offers righteousness to Abraham simply by believing the good news or the gospel. And Paul is saying, if Abraham needs it, the Jews need it, and so also do the Gentiles. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. It almost sounds too good to be true. That's the good news of the gospel. Paul's quoting Genesis chapter 15. Abraham literally amened God. Right? I'm not talking about he's in a Baptist church waving his hand saying amen after the sermon. What it means to amen means to put all of your hope. Amen has to do with foundation, that Abraham saw God as reliable and that he saw that God was trustworthy. And when God says, I will save you, I will reckon you righteous, and if you believe that, I will do that. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Okay, so here's how you are counted righteous. By believing the gospel. Okay, now Paul's logic kind of works backwards, because he does the how before he gets to the why. Okay, why do you need Christ's righteousness? That's Romans 5. How do you get Christ's righteousness? By believing the gospel. Okay, so I am going to return there and plead with you to believe the gospel. But why? Why do you need to believe? Why do you need Christ's righteousness? Chapter 5 says, because you don't have any in and of yourself. Here's our text. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, and what Paul's doing there is picking up on verses 1 to 11. You have been justified by faith and have peace with God. You have reconciliation. Why do you need peace with God? Why do you need reconciliation with God? Because in Adam and apart from Christ, you're condemned. There is no peace for the wicked. You need to be reconciled. And to be reconciled and enjoy peace with God, you need righteousness. God is far too holy than to look upon our sin and pretend it doesn't exist. God is holy and he is light. And if you would dare enter into his presence to be accepted and enjoy all that he is, you must not only be sinless, you must also be righteous. Abraham needs a righteousness. You need a righteousness. Why? Because with the hymn writer, Paul says, by nature we are all unrighteousness. Therefore, or I would translate, this is why you need righteousness. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men, which is why they all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That's a very confusing paragraph. I've struggled with that. I remember when I was a new Christian asking pastors, and they're like, I don't know what Paul's really saying there. So let me give you my best attempt to get at what Paul is saying and why he's saying it. Remember, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. And he has just concluded in chapter 3 that Jew and Gentile are all alike condemned outside of Christ. And the Jews were constantly saying, yeah, but we have the law. And the Jews began to believe this unbiblical notion that it was the law that would bring them justification before God, that they needed this law not only to expose sin, but they needed this law to have forgiveness with God. And what Paul is doing, he's saying, no, the law isn't your answer. Christ is your answer. Because you Jews are just like those before the law. You're in Adam. And the law is not the solution. Christ is the solution. So let's think about this. And the reason why it's good to slow down is because this will help you with your evangelism. You mean like of my atheist neighbor? Like with your children. Kids, you need to listen to this because you're living in a world that is constantly compartmentalizing people into various classes. It's breaking into the church. It's called critical race theory, intersectionality. And you are to now view people based on their skin color or how much income they make. That this person fits neatly into this group, this fits into this group, this ethnicity, that ethnicity. You can simplify it and say, you know what? The Bible says there are two groups. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. It's as simple as that. That God is not so superficially sinful like us as to look at the outward appearance and to judge somebody by that. God sees everybody in this room and everybody in this world in one of two camps. Everybody. But I go to church. There are many people who sit in churches who are still in Adam. You're either in Adam, in the condemnation that he has brought to the world, or you are in Christ and in the eternal life that he has given to his elect. Simple as that. Okay, never mind about are you this, are you male, are you this, are you female. God doesn't see it that way. And I want to encourage you kids to have Romans 5:12 in your back pocket. Because everybody is looking for every excuse. And you can basically say to them, I don't care what your background is. If you're outside of Christ, you are condemned and under the wrath of God. But, no, you're in Adam. Even our children, born into this world. I know this isn't happy, is it? It's reality. Why do we need an alien righteousness? Why do we need Christ's righteousness? Paul says that Adam sinned. What? Now, this isn't something we're familiar with, but the Bible says that there are various headships that determine the destiny of all those who belong to the group. And you might not think that's fair, but let me give you an example that I thought of and then an example that's probably better by Shailen. So we have what's called a prime minister, or if you live in the States, you have a president. Whether he's a good president or a bad president, whatever decisions he makes as head, all those who belong under his dominion suffer the consequences or blessings. If he foolishly goes to war or brings war on, whether or not you made that decision or not, what he does affects you. Shailen uses the illustration, probably not of hockey, but that's how I think. If one person on your team, right, you're playing a game of pickup hockey, and one guy cross-checks a guy in the face, he gets a penalty, and that penalty affects the whole team. I didn't cross-check. Why do I suffer for that guy's sin? Because he's representing you. And whether you like it or not, this is the reality. The Bible says everybody in this world belongs to one of two camps. They're represented by one of two heads. The first Adam or the last Adam. Paul says the first Adam did something very naughty. Sin came into the world through him. And as Stephen Wellam, in his excellent book, which I commend afresh to you, In Christ Alone, says that you cannot understand Christ rightly unless you understand Adam rightly. And so you go back into Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates all things. And on the sixth day, he creates Adam, man, in his image. And then he actually commands Adam to obedience. That Adam is to relate to God as an obedient son. We don't like to hear this obedience business, but it's all throughout the Bible. You want God's blessing? You must be obedient. You want the tree of life, Adam? You must be obedient. What happens in Genesis 3? Adam doesn't trust God. He believes the lie of Satan. He's a disobedient, transgressing son. And rather than receiving the blessing of eternal life, he receives the promise of death. Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will die. Why do I quote that? Because Paul is quoting that. Adam's sin brought death into the world, to which you ask, what kind of death? Right? Adam and Eve, whatever the fruit was, did Adam take a bite and then just plop over? Like, you know, have like an anaphylactic reaction? Did Adam die when he ate of the fruit? Trick question. Yes and no. He certainly did die when he ate of the fruit. He died a spiritual death. And to be dead spiritually is to be separated from God in his blessing presence. See, that's what sin does. In Adam and all those who follow him. Sin came into the world through this one man. And what is the effect, Paul says? Death through sin. And Paul uses this idea of being in the realm of death. There's no blessing in this realm. Just imagine a big sphere, and it's called death, and another one's called life. And the sphere of death, Adam is the prime minister, or he is the president of it. And all of those born into this world by nature are in this. They're in death. There's no life. It's only condemnation. Nothing they can do will get them from here to there. Nothing they do by themselves will allow them to bridge that chasm. See, Paul's doing this, and we don't like it. It makes people feel uncomfortable. But this is the reality of it. Why is Romans 1 happen? Because of Romans 5. Why do nations deny God? Why do we live the way we do? Why is everything so messed up? Because sin entered into the world through the one man. And he put himself and all of his children into the sphere of death. Physical death and spiritual death. Death spread to all, which is why all have sinned. Now, you're looking at your ESV and it says, because all sinned. I don't like that translation. Because what Paul is doing here is he's forming, and you've heard me say it before, a chiasm. You've got sin, death, death, sin. Children, have you ever wondered why you sin? Probably not, but have you ever wondered why your little brother sins? Right? I'm sure they think that all the time, Charles. You ever wonder why your parents sin? Right? You ever wonder why you don't have to train that little two-year-old to scream in your face when they don't get their applesauce or whatever they're asking for? Do you ever wonder why? It's because they're born into death. They don't die because they sin. The ESV misses what Paul's trying to say. You sin because you're dead. You're in this realm of death. And all you can do is sin. That's the dilemma. You must be brought out of that domain, says Paul to the Colossians. You must be brought out of that domain into the domain of light and life in Christ, who is the president of that domain. Trust me, we're getting to faith. But it's good to slow down here. This is the dilemma of the world. They don't need more religion. Religion doesn't bring you from death to life. Say that to your Mormon friend, to your Muslim friend. Say that to your Catholic friend. Say that even to the evangelical who doesn't get the gospel, who's still dead in their sin and their transgressions, and they follow the prince of the power of the air. That's Ephesians 2. It's all throughout Paul's writings. Your dilemma is a lot bigger than you think. It's not that you've sinned here and there. It's that you cannot do nothing but sin until you are made alive in Christ and transferred into his kingdom. Adam sins. Death is the result for him and all those made in his image. Genesis 5. Because all, therefore, are born into death, death spreads to all in which they sinned. You sin because you are dead to God. And then Paul breaks off in verse 13. Because the Jew again is thinking, well, what about the law? Here's about the law. Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world, before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. What is Paul saying here? You don't get a free pass before the law. That's all I say. So here's the illustration I've given 100 times. Bear with me. When you're driving up Highway 25 to church, and you're a little bit late because your kid's been having a tantrum, and you're speeding, just say that some guy cut down all the speed signs on the way on 25 to church, and you're doing 120, and Mr. Policeman pulls you over, and he issues you a ticket, and you can say, I didn't see the sign. It doesn't matter. You still broke the law, whether you saw the law or not. And then you realize that the sign that those guys put up, which you're like, ah, oh, it's actually a picture of grace. It's a warning. See, the law is a good thing in showing us the reality of our state before a holy God, which is why it's good to present the law to unbelievers. They think they're awesome. Just like the guy doing 120 doesn't think he's speeding. No, you're speeding. You're breaking the law. I didn't see the law. Doesn't matter if you see the law. See, that's what the Jews were doing, is that they were thinking that by having the law, that they got an exemption from God's holiness. And what Paul is saying is that the law doesn't get you from here to there. The law only shows you that you're here. It shows you that you're under death, right? This is Paul's dilemma. Have you ever heard Romans 7 where he's like, oh, wretched man that I am? Why is he saying that? Because he realizes now that he's in this sphere of death. Who will deliver him from this body of death? Paul realizes that the law is good, and it shows him he's a sinner. And you know how Paul ends Romans 7? But thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. The law that condemned me drove me to Christ, and there's no condemnation now for those who are in him. So sin didn't come into the world when the law was given. Sin came into the world when Adam disobeyed. And everyone, therefore, is born into the sphere of death and sin. You have a sinful nature. I remember your dad would always say it, Nathan. It's from the old Puritans who would homeschool our kids. In Adam's fall, we sin it all. S-I-N-N-E-D. Not like they had a sin synod. This is the problem with your children. They're born with a sinful nature in Adam. And the law can't get rid of it. The law can only expose it. That's what the Jews needed to hear. You blind guides, you think you're saved by the law? You don't keep the law. The law condemns you just as much as you think the Gentiles are condemned in Romans 1. The law is actually a picture of God's grace, because the law counts, or it pictures, or it shows us you have sinned. How have I sinned? This is why if you go to a place like New Guinea, where there's still polygamy, that's sin. But you need to show them you are sinning. If they don't have God's law, are they condemned? You better believe they're condemned. That's what John 3 says. The Son didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why didn't he have to come into the world to condemn the world? Because the world's already condemned in Adam. That's why we want to send missionaries with the word of God in their hearts and on their lips to say, that is wrong. You have not loved God. You have broken all of his commandments. You're in big trouble. And you can't get out of it because you're in the sphere of death. Can a dead person bring himself life? No. Verse 14, death reigned. It's not like death is present. Death reigns. How do you know death reigns? Because sin is present. Death is pictured as a king here, from Adam to Moses. Even without the law, death is reigning. Why? Because people are sinning and people are dying. This is the world we live in. This is way more practical than the daily news. You don't think this is practical? This is the most practical passage you can get to. This explains all the gong shows that you see in the politics. You see all the wars, everything going on in the world, taken to Romans 5. Death reigned. And if you're not in Christ this morning, someone is reigning over you. His name is death. and it leads to ultimate damnation.
Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam.
Here's the hope, who was a type of the one who was to come.
And so Paul's constantly putting us into this sort of picture of bad news to make us long for good news. It's the old Spurgeon illustration. You want to see the beauty of a diamond? Put it on a black backdrop. And he's saying, here's your plight. This is why you need Christ. It's not why you need religion. It's why you need Christ. Why can't you have righteousness? Because you're in Adam.
Now, after Adam sinned, did God say, well, they can't do it, so I'm going to kind of lighten up my standard? Right? You can't keep the law, so that's not fair. No, the standard remains. Adam needed to be perfectly obedient to experience eternal life before he sinned and after he sinned. You need to have perfect obedience to enjoy the life and kingdom of God. And you can say, but that's not fair. I'm a sinner. You're right, it isn't fair. But neither is what Paul is about to unpack for you. Kids, are you in Adam this morning? Are you in Adam? All you can do is sin. And God will judge you for those sins. Parents, plead for your kids with God. This is real.
But, it's like the Ephesians too far. But,
the free gift is not like the trespass.
How so, Paul?
For many died through the one man's trespass. And I want you to picture this. This will help you get the doctrine of election. Okay, so think of spheres. And so all of the world, every person ever born into this world is in this big sphere called death. Okay? Big sphere. Big, huge sphere. Everybody. But within it, there's this small sphere called the elect. Because you're going to be like, many, all, what's going on? All are all those in the sphere of death. And yet in God's electing purpose, there are the many. Right? And so the many are still in death, but in God's purposes, they will be brought into life. Okay, that's going to help you think through, because you're like, I'm confused. Is this universalism? All receive life? No, all of this. All of the elect who are pulled out of all of the world. Maybe that doesn't help you. It sure helps me. As we work through these verses, I hope you'll see that. For many died. I thought you said all died. No, Paul's talking about the elect, right? All have died. He said that. All are under death. All have died. But the elect within the all, they're the ones who died too. For the elect to be saved, they must be brought to life. Is that helping? Just nod your head and I'll keep going. For if the elect died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What is this grace? How does it abound? Well, we go back to Adam. What did Adam need to enjoy the life, the eternal life, the eschatological kingdom life of God? He needed obedience. That's why we don't just preach about Christ's death. We must preach about Christ's life. What is imputed to you? Christ's life, Christ's obedience. The very thing you need to enjoy life, the very thing you need to be in the kingdom, you don't have. Which is why Christ came into the world. Born of a woman, born under law. To keep the law. Why? Because you couldn't, Henry. Because you couldn't, Hannah. Because you can't, Jared. That's why Christ came. And this is a gift. Christ's entire life of obedience. At the very end, he puts a little bow on it. I can't tie bows, as you can tell. It says, here's a gift. You can't earn it, but you can receive it. The only thing that we can earn in the sphere of death is more death. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of Romans 6 and here of Romans 5 is offered you in Christ.
Oh, that God would open up your eyes and regenerate you if you're not saved this morning to see the free gift offered you in Christ. This free gift as the expression of God's grace. You are saved by grace through faith. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Remember that sphere of death? It's stamped, condemned. That's how God looks upon it. It sounds terrible, which is why we should like weep for the lost. Plead with them. They haven't just lost their way or made a mistake. See, that's what a lot of churches say. Oh, you just made a boo-boo. They're condemned. Apart from Christ, they're condemned. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. That's another word for righteousness. Remember, you need righteousness? What has Christ done in his life? He has earned righteousness. Right? If I give you a gift, Tamara, it's free to you. Is it free to me? No, I have to somehow buy it or earn it. Have you ever thought of it that way? It's a free gift, free to you, but costly to Christ. Not just in his death, but in his life. It's the Shaolin song. Right? You can't get through a good sermon without a Shaolin song. Jesus, there's nothing greater God could give for us. But before he gave his life, he lived for us. You need to understand that it's not just Jesus' blood that we need his righteousness. It's not enough to stand not guilty. We must stand before God righteous. And that's what Paul's saying here. You need this righteousness, which we celebrate leading up to the cross. Have you ever thought, why didn't Jesus just like die as an infant? Right? If I'm saved by his death, why does he just, like, what's the 33 years business about? Because I need Christ's righteous obedience throughout his life in my account. That's the gift. It needs to be a spotless gift. It needs to be a whole gift. It needs to be a perfect gift. When the Father says you must be perfect, you think he means it? I do. And so Christ lives this perfect life through temptation, which Matt alluded to from Hebrews 5. Christ was tempted in all ways that we were, and yet what? Without sin. I need that obedience. I need him to do what I can't do, to be accepted by God. And so Christ's whole life of obedience, it's packaged up and it says, here's the free gift of my righteousness. And it's to be received by faith. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Remember, I'm going to get to chapter 4, because that justification becomes yours through faith. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So here's that other sphere, the one called life, and the head of it is Jesus Christ. And rather than death reigning over you in Adam, life now reigns over you in Christ. Verse 18. We're getting there, and I will apply this, I promise. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Okay, remember, that's the big circle here. All men, including the many of the elect. Right? The elect aren't born into this world righteous. They're born into this world guilty. I'm, by God's grace, I'm a Christian. With the imputed righteousness of Christ. I wasn't born into the world in Christ. One of the many by God's sovereign grace, yes, right? All and many. And it led to condemnation for all. So the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Both have to do with obedience linked to a tree. Anselm actually did that. If you thought I was being really clever, it's not me. You know me long enough that I can't think of that thing. Right? And so God says, experience of life requires a life of total obedience. But it's summed up with regards to obedience to a tree, just to make it a little easier for us. Okay, Adam had to be fully obedient, but ultimately his disobedience came when it came to the command regarding a tree. Don't eat of that tree. Adam sinned by eating of the tree, and he lost the benefits of another tree, the tree of eternal life. And what Paul is doing here is saying Christ was so different that he was perfectly obedient, especially when it came to that one command the Father had given him regarding the tree. It's Ephesians or Philippians 2, right? Christ, being fully God, was obedient to the point of death. Even death upon what? The tree. The tree of condemnation that Paul picks up in Galatians 3. Adam sinned with regard to a tree, brought condemnation for all those who are under him. Christ obeyed with regard to the tree, brings life to all who are under him. The question is, are you under him? Are you in Christ? It makes all the difference in the world. Adam's one act of disobedience made many sinners, because sinners live in the realm of death. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Paul's again talking to the Jew. The law didn't come in so that you could have eternal life. Why? Because you can't keep the law. Why? Because naturally you're a sinner. Sinners cannot keep the law. The law is actually a picture of God's grace. It increases the trespass. Why? Read Paul in chapter 7. Was he a sinner before the law came? Was sin active in his life? Absolutely. The law came and he realized he's coveting. And it slayed him. And it drove him to Christ. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Adam's sin left the world in plight. The second Adam came in as the expression of God's grace. Reason? So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. That's what Paul's saying here. What leads to eternal life? Righteousness. You cannot have eternal life without perfect righteousness. You cannot have perfect righteousness without perfect obedience. I would encourage you, actually. No, I'll read it. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. What does it say in the very next verse? 10:5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. You're confused, I can tell. What Paul is saying is that, hypothetically speaking, you can attain eternal life through keeping the law. But if you're a sinner, that doesn't... If you're a sinner, you can't. There's that inability. There are only two people who could merit eternal life through their obedience. The first Adam and the second Adam. Amen. The first Adam failed. And all those who were born in Adam can no longer qualify for that. That coupon's expired. You can't. The Jews thought the law will be our ticket to heaven. And Paul says, no, you're in Adam. Long before Moses came, you were in Adam. And the law is not a ladder to climb to heaven now for the sinner. It's a track that drives you to Christ, because he's the only one who could merit eternal life through perfect obedience. Let me quote Shailin again. He's saying that this wisdom of God in the cross of Christ, it has crazy perks. And I guess you can say, then we've been saved by works. His. You must be saved by works this morning. But the works in this bubble don't count, because they're tainted by sin. That's what Isaiah said. All of your righteousness before the gaze of an all-holy, perfect, flawless God are filthy rags. Adam's disqualified, and so are you. So the second Adam comes in the expression of God's grace, a And he perfectly obeys. He perfectly earns this gift. It says here, whoever does the commands, live by them. That's the life of Christ. The same thing said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. So you can have life by being perfectly obedient, but you're not perfectly obedient. Which is why Paul says in chapter 4, you must be justified by faith. Christ is justified by works. He's vindicated. Why did God raise Christ from the dead? We're going to celebrate that on Easter Sunday. Why? Because Christ perfectly obeyed. God accepted his sacrifice. Christ never sinned. That is why he was raised from the dead. Which is why you need Christ's righteousness to be imputed to you. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Are you ungodly this morning? Let me answer that for you. You are. But God is willing to declare you righteous if Christ's righteousness becomes yours. This isn't what they call a fiction. Is Christ perfectly righteous? Does God look on the Son and say he is righteous? Absolutely. The Son is righteous. He's sinless and he's perfectly obedient. That's objective. The gospel says this, that if you are united to Christ by faith, the Father now looks upon you in Christ. He sees you through Christ's righteousness. He sees you, Nathan, as obedient. I learned this in seminary, but it's really for children. What is justification? It's two things. Just as if I've never sinned. Just as if I've always obeyed. And that's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, the perfectly obedient one, he became sin for us. And we become righteous in him. How do you enter into Christ? How are you united to him? By faith alone. Your faith doesn't save you. Your faith unites you to the Savior. So let me apply this for you. This has been a heavier sermon, I get it. On his deathbed, you've maybe heard of a man named J. Gresham Machen. He started up Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And to his good friend, John Murray, Machen said this on his deathbed. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. This is practical stuff. Here's a guy on his deathbed. And what is his hope? He says, no hope without the active obedience of Christ. That Christ's perfect obedience, including his obedience to the point of death on the cross, is the only hope. It's the only hope for this whole world. It's the only hope for you this morning. And so I'm not trying to be unnecessarily theological or heavy or heady or anything like that. Nothing could be more practical. The very heart of the gospel is justification. And Calvin said, justification is the hinge upon which the whole gospel turns. And so you've got a hinge with two things. You've got one to this door and one here, and they're joined together by Christ. And we've looked at this part of the hinge, his active obedience. Next week we'll look at him taking our sin. But you take away imputation, you take away the gospel. You take away the gospel, you take away everything that is dear to Christianity. Parents, if you want to teach your kids imputation, most of the books I read were probably about 5-6 inches thick. They're not going to help you probably as much as this one. It's called The Priest with the Dirty Clothes by R.C. Sproul, picking up on Zechariah chapter 3 with Joshua, who represents Israel, the high priest, being accused by Satan for having dirty clothes. Can this priest with dirty clothes enter into the presence of this almighty king who is pure and spotless? Absolutely not. You cannot enter into the presence of this king nor enjoy his presence if you're clothed in dirty rags. You need to have clean clothes. You're not going to come into his presence naked. How dare you? It's not enough just to take off your dirty clothes. Try that in the Case household. I'll go buy a gun and chase you away. You need more than just to have your dirty clothes removed to enter in and enjoy the presence of this almighty king. You must come in with clothes and robes of righteousness. And that's what Sproul picks up. And he actually explains it to kids. But let me give you a secret. I enjoy this probably more than my kids because it's very simple, like me. This is the beauty of the doctrine of imputation. I said I would lend it to Marvin first. Go and buy this. It's fantastic. But let me give you three applications in addition to that book purchase. Conversion. Unbelievers need to see their desperate state and need of perfect obedience to enter into, inherit, and enjoy God's eternal life. Paul does this to drive the Jews who thought they didn't need Christ to despair. There's nothing wrong with bringing a sinner to the end of him or herself, because it's not until the sinner is brought to an end of him or herself that they will run to Christ. That's what faith does. Forsaking all, I trust him. And that's the beauty of what Paul's doing in Romans 5. He's showing you that you need to forsake everything because only Christ can save you. So that's the first application, is conversion. If you are not in Christ this morning, I hope you see the dilemma and plight that you are in. And I hope you realize that it's only Christ and his righteousness that will save you. Second, evangelism. Not only do we need to better understand the gospel for ourselves, but we need to better understand it so we can share it. When is the last time you told somebody, a religious person, that a 95 is not enough, that God doesn't grade on the curve? It's either pass or fail. And Christ is the only pass. There's no in between. There's a lot of good people who are Christless, who think they're Christians. You need to show them the folly of such thinking. You need to show them that they need Christ. And that's why the law is not a bad thing. The law reveals our imperfections. It shows our lack of righteousness. But the law also shows us who Christ is. Third, worship. When we truly get who we were and who Christ is and what he did to rescue us out of the domain of darkness, to bring him into his marvelous kingdom of light, we will praise him. Some of us can be quite miserable, bitter, cantankerous. It's because we've forgotten the gospel. Right? Are you frustrated at someone this morning? I hope that pales into insignificance in light of what God has done for you in Christ, that you were a child of wrath. You were in that bubble of condemnation, that you couldn't raise yourself from the dead. And God, in his electing mercies from before the foundation of the world, chose you in Christ to pull you out of that mire by giving you a new heart, with the faith and repentance that unites you to Christ and gives you life in his name. And all the obedience you could never render to God becomes a free gift to you and is received simply by faith in Christ. Is COVID really such a big deal in light of those truths? I'm not minimizing it, but some of us are just, right, the whole order that we live in is COVID this and mask that and vaccine that. Come on, church. We're in Christ. We have a perfect righteousness imputed to us. We get eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let the world deny. Let them forsake me. Let them even martyr us. That sounds good. I sure hope that on my deathbed, or if I'm at the feet of an extremist about to cut my head off, I would say, I am so thankful and glad for the perfect obedience of Christ. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who up to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and guilt, from death and shame. Why? Because of Christ's perfect righteousness. Well, let's close as we worship this king. Luther says, if you want all the benefits of Christ, you must be married to him by the ring of faith. I would say, you must be married to him by faith. And the ring that shows that you've been married to him by faith is your baptism. Some of you kids I know are saved. When are you going to take a stand and say that Christ has imputed his perfect righteousness to me, for I have believed on him. 'Twas not he ashamed to die on that cross for me. I definitely will not be ashamed to declare his name through baptism. Talk to your parents. If you've been saved by grace, if you are in Christ, if that righteousness is of Christ is yours, it's time to get baptized. I'm not forcing. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism declares, I have been saved by the grace of God. His righteousness has been imputed to me. Well, let's pray as we celebrate the Lord's table, and we'll pick up our study next week of our sin being imputed to Christ on the cross. Father, we thank you for Romans 5, not only because it makes sense of this world that we live in, but it also offers us a great hope for ourselves and for all people. That we need not live in condemnation. That you offer us this free gift of righteousness, which Christ has purchased through his obedient life. Father, I would just ask even this morning that we would all see Christ as he is, that he is altogether lovely and perfect and blameless and spotless and beautiful, and that we would run to him afresh. Father, I pray for unbelievers. I pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and you would drive them to Christ, that they would flee from the wrath to come, and they would find their only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his blood and righteousness. And as we celebrate now this table feast, oh Father, I'm so thankful that we can celebrate it as the adopted sons of your Son. Help us to respond appropriately this week in lives of gratitude. Father, we're so thankful that you would save wretches, ungodly sinners like us, that we now have peace and have been reconciled to you through the blood of your Son. Would you help us now to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Would you help us, Lord, to live as we ought, out of Christ's obedience? Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.